Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our second hour. If you missed our first hour, you can go to Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We have about, about 700 or 800 hours of video on Facebook. But they're not all available. They cut us off after a month. But we repost on YouTube after class. So you can go to YouTube if you miss. Actually, it'll still be on Facebook for the other class for the last month. But YouTube, we post those after class, and they're still available as far as I know. So praise the Lord for the opportunity to have these venues that extend beyond our four walls. Thank you all who are here, who joined us in person, those who are joining us as remote viewers in various places around the world and around this great nation of ours. Thank you. Thank you so much for being part of our congregation. And remember that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. We're all about in-depth Bible teaching. And obviously, we are here because this is a local church. And the local church is the classroom for the royal family. We are royal family because we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, as joint heirs, we are royalty. Royal family means that we, therefore, are being instructed, as any member of royalty would be, in the behavior of royalty. Of course, part of royalty is believing in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are entered into that union with Christ and become an inheritor of that royal blessing. And as an inheritor, we are students of the Word of God, where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So thank you so much for being part of our congregation this morning. A couple of notes of housekeeping. We do have a grace box at the front door. If you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that in person here. Put it in the grace box over there or send it by mail. But make sure you put on the envelope Grace and Truth Bible Church, and on any check or money order, you put Grace and Truth Bible Church. That is our new name as of a year or two ago. We changed from Portland Bible Church, and so we are now permanently in Vancouver, Washington. You're welcome to join with us, but we appreciate any offering as well as any prayers that you offer for the ministry that God has given us. Remember, every person according as a purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you can give cheerfully, as unto the Lord in the grace basis, we appreciate the offering to provide for this ministry and its perpetuation and the websites and all of those things that are the expense, and yours truly, the pastor's wage. We thank you for that as well. We thank you for all of these things. And we appreciate your being here. And we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes, as most of you here know, for silent prayer. This, of course, is to give you the opportunity for confession of sin, if necessary. The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance any moment during the day of your life, a sin that you have personally committed recently. All sins have been judged at the cross, but any sins that you have committed personally need to be recognized by the Father, and your recognition of that sin by confession or acknowledging it. Both the Old Testament sacrificial system indicated personal sins being recognized and dealt with by sin offering. Our sin offering is confession. 1 John 1:9 clearly says, if we, believers, confess our sins moment by moment, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that is to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we name them, it picks up the ones that we've named, but also the ones that we didn't know we committed or perhaps forgot about altogether. Anyway, we have that opportunity, 1 John 1:9. And so with that in mind and in preparation for study during this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us instruction about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, providing our so great salvation by a substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary, and our belief in that fact. We thank you for his death. We thank you for the salvation that he has provided. We thank you for forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Now, as we study in this second hour this morning, pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it again in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open briefly to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, last word. Last word here is, or two words actually, earthly things. Earthly things describes the fact that we live on planet Earth. Yes, it is a globe, and the things that are on Earth that are provided for us are the blessings that God gives to us during our life, both on planet Earth, all of the blessings that are here for us to experience and enjoy, as well as the heavens that we can enjoy by observation, the handiwork that you have provided in creating the majesty of the beauty of the universe. All of this we thank you for. And so as we looked at this verse, we spent some time last week and again this week, and we had three major areas that I wanted to cover. And the first one was earthly things. Last week, in the first part of the first hour today, we reviewed the earthly things, the dozen earthly things. They're not bad things. They're things for all of us to enjoy. However, when they become the paramount feature in our thinking, and therefore we are totally occupied with the things of the earth to the exclusion of the work of Jesus Christ and being obedient to his plan, and therefore being servants of the Most High God, then they become distractions and the things of the earth. So we looked at those, and then we began looking at another dozen, actually a baker's dozen, 13 things that are of the earth, but they're not things that are good. These are always bad. These are foolish things that unbelievers and sometimes believers, even churches, teach some of these things. And so we've been going through them. I don't have time to go back and review what we've already done. They're in the first hour. You can check them. But there are 13. The first one was the concept of the flat earth. I'm here to tell you that we live on a ball. It's a globe. It's a planet. And it is round and spherical, not a flat disc with an ice edge at the end. Magellan circumnavigated the world. People have flown around the world. Our satellites fly around the world, not just in a circle. At any rate, I don't have to defend that. Scripture does a very good job of defending it. The second one, the fact that we never went to the moon, likewise, is one of those things that's being trumped up these days. For some of it's because of the flat earth. They think there's a canopy that's a solid, a dome over the earth, and when the rockets go up, doink, they hit it and bounce off, so they can't penetrate it. They call it the Van Allen belt, and they can't get through that, and scientists don't even know how we can do it. Well, I don't know how Apollo 11 and 12 did it, but they landed on the moon, and not only that, they left a lot of junk up there as well. And the next time we go to the moon, they're going to find all that junk right where they left it, I believe, on the moon, unless some kind of asteroid comes and takes it out. I don't know. But at any rate, we do not believe in the flat earth. We do not believe, or we do believe, that we went to the moon several times, and obviously it is a planet. They had circled the moon and even went around the dark side and illuminated portions of that. And, of course, if the moon is round, why would the earth be flat? But that's another story again. All right, the third one was the aliens. I noted in the first hour when my son was very young, he used to call them the aliens with an M, the aliens. I tried to tell, son, it's aliens. And he said, yeah, the aliens. So I always, whenever I talk about the aliens, I always call them the aliens. And we spent some time on the aliens in the last hour. And they, of course, are angels, and they inhabit the entire universe. They're responsible by God for taking care of whatever administration is necessary in the universe. They're also at his dispatch for doing judgment on the earth in the past and even in the future. So they are servants of the Most High God. One and several followed, about a third of the angelic host, followed Satan in his rebellion against God. His original name was the Bright and Shining One, Halel in the Hebrew. It's now called Satan, the Devil, the Dragon. Many other names are given to him. I think in Scripture about 32 names are given to the devil. His Hebrew name is Halel, and he's no longer the Bright and Shining. He's kind of a black star, like the Dark Star, you know, kind of a Darth Vader, if you will, if you remember that silly movie that people are so thrilled about, which has all the aliens and all of those things, strange-looking creatures. And I don't doubt that aliens can manifest in ugly-looking creatures, because perhaps the dragon in Genesis was actually a serpent-type individual, so who knows, could be. At any rate, the aliens are simply fallen angels who are dispatched and permitted to antagonize men and to test them to see how strong their faith in God is. The elect angels, however, are the counterpoint, and they protect us. And when we ask God for help, he sends his angels to deliver us. In fact, Jesus said, "Don't you know that now I could have a legion of 12 legions of angels at my disposal?" But rather, he allowed the soldiers to take him away eventually to the crucifixion. So angels do intervene and help us. I remember some times when I think angels helped Judy and I. I'm looking at her right now, and she remembers one time we were traveling, dark night, couldn't no moon, no nothing, and we came up to a railroad track. And of course, there was no red light blinking. There was no nothing. And we just came up to it. And for a second, because it was so dark, I stopped and looked. And just as I looked, here came a train roaring through. Yeah. And had we not stopped, I wouldn't be speaking to you now. And we, Judy and I sat there. I think our heart was in our throat. And we didn't talk for a little bit. I said, "Whoa, I guess the angels were on duty tonight." And that's what we said exactly. And God delivered us at that particular juncture. The lights should have blinked. I don't know if it was just one of the wooden ones where it didn't have lights, where there's no thing that dropped down, nothing. And we just stopped there, and that train was that close. Maybe it wasn't, but they go so fast, you wouldn't have a prayer. If we'd have been on the track 1 second later, we'd have been history. So the angels do take care of it. A lot of times, we're not aware of it. They deliver us. We go, "Oh, boy, that was fortunate." Not so much. Maybe the angels are going, "Whew, that was a close one. We pulled his chestnuts out of the fire," you know. Many times I think the angels are helping us when we're not even aware of it. So thank you, Father. Thank you for sending your angels to deliver us from all the times we didn't know that you had sent them. So these are the aliens, but there are elect angels delivering and protecting and doing all sorts of judgment for God, mentioned specifically in the book of Daniel in Revelation. Story for another time. Fallen angels, called demons, I believe, are operational, at least many of them. Some are incarcerated, others are operational, and they become antagonistic, especially to unbelievers. They can even possess unbelievers. It's called demon possession. By the way, believers, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you cannot be demon possessed. Study for another time. Believers cannot be demon possessed. However, you can be influenced by demons. They can put thoughts into your mind. Sometimes these evil thoughts come from demons, and they are like fiery darts. We need to ward them off with the shield of faith, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. So there are aliens. Now, the next one is, we talked about it just beginning, there is no God. Well, the scripture says, if you say there is no God, you become foolish. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1, and Psalm 10:4 tell us that the fool has said there is no God. And the beginning of wisdom is simply recognizing that there is a God. That's the beginning of wisdom, recognizing God as existing and having a real influence in our lives. Now, in addition to this, I have a couple of passages. And it came to mind while I was studying this that there are those people who say, well, someday we're going to be gods and have our own universe. In fact, the Mormon cult teaches this, in fact, that we are children that are going to be gods. In fact, we're little gods right now. We're learning to have our godhood amplified and get our own earth and our own universe in the future. And they appeal to such passages in your Bible as the Gospel of John. Let's go there. John chapter 3. I don't shy away from these. I give answers. Now, in John chapter 3, did we do that one? Okay, yeah. John chapter 3, we looked at 3:13 in the last hour, and we looked at that because it was talking about the fact that no one had ascended into heaven, and therefore we said, well, we couldn't. That was with the flat earth and not going to the moon. And there we have the word for heaven in the singular, whereas in Genesis it uses the word heavens in the plural, and therefore Paul tells us there's a third heaven. It's the presence of God. No one has been to the presence of God, at least in the Gospel of John, because the Gospel is just being written. But by the time of Paul, Paul did die and was taken physically into the third heaven, the presence of God. So besides Jesus, who came down from the third heaven and went back to the third heaven and is seated at the right hand of the God, of the Father, Paul also went there for a convocation, got all the information that became the Pauline epistles, the 13 that he writes. He received that when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra with stones, not narcotics, okay? He was stoned there and, of course, resuscitated. And he said he can't talk about the things that were there. So there is a third heaven. The first heaven is the atmosphere. Second heaven is the universe. To as far as it goes, and as far as I know, it's still expanding, and no one seems to be able to find the outer limits. Remember that TV show? There is no outer limits. It just keeps expanding. And where is it going? We don't know. What is the outer limits of the universe? Billions and billions and billions of light years. And by the way, the stars and everything in the universe is moving outward at the speed of light. Can you imagine? And yet we see the stars as if they're right there, always have been there. Over 6,000 years of human history, the constellations are the same ones that Adam saw. They're exactly in the same place. Yet they're moving away from us and every other star at the speed of light out into infinity, and no one knows the edge of the universe. Don't think on that too long. That'll blow your mind. All right. There is no God. Well, there has to be a God that created all that. It didn't just happen in a singularity, and then everything exploded into the universe, including all of the intricacies of the human eye and body and everything in the creation. It's just incredible. We could go on for hours on that. There is no God. Books have been written on the fact that there can't be anything other than a creative God. And those who say there is no God, they are indeed the fools. Scripture says as much. Okay, Psalm 82:6. Oh, I know what I want to do. I want to go to Luke first. Let's go to Luke first, because then we'll go back to the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 6, 35. Luke chapter 6, 35. That's not it. Well, I am stumped. I've got a missing passage here. Maybe it's in the Old Testament. You'll find it back there. So let's go back there to Psalm 82. Wow. Just did this yesterday, and I didn't write down something. My. Psalm 82. All right. Was I looking at the right passage? It says right here, Luke 6:35. Oh, well. Psalm 82 and verse 6. Now, the context, you have to do the context here, unfortunately, because we have to understand the context that the psalmist is writing in, and then that Jesus is quoting what the psalmist is talking about. Other than that, that New Testament passage hope I can find it. If I can, it's what Jesus refers to as being from this psalm. So it says here, God. Now, in Psalm 82:1, the word God is Elohim. It's the plural word for God. They translate it singularly because it's the Godhead made up of three persons. God takes his stand in his own congregation. Not a good translation. However, New American Standard puts in the margin the congregation of God. And that's exactly what should be there. And I don't know why they changed it. But they marginally referred to it. I guess they were confused because they were saying, well, God said it, and then he's talking about God's congregation. So it was confusing to the translators. So they thought, well, this is his own congregation. True, but it's better to leave the text alone in the original. So it says, Elohim takes his stand, here it says, in the leadership of God. Well, what's the leadership of God? Some people think this has to do with angels, because the next verse says that he judges in the midst of the Elohim. In the midst of the Elohim, God judges, he's Elohim, and he judges in the midst of the Elohim. Now, one thing we have to do is understand the context. The word Elohim often refers to the gods. The gods of Egypt were called Elohim, plural. Didn't mean that they were the God Elohim of heaven and earth, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It meant they were false Elohim. Sometimes men think they are gods, Elohim. In the book of Revelation, the beast claims to be God and seats himself as God in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. So the word rulers in the second part of the verse has to do with human rulers of Israel who are pretending they're gods. Does that make sense? It reminds me of the Pope. It reminds me of some of these clergy on television who think they are above the people and that they're almost godlike. And you need to come to their church and be under their ministry, or you're just not going to make it. And you have to do what they say. And so we see rulers and ministers today thinking they're gods. Down through history, Hitler thought he was a god. We had Pol Pot. We have many people. The pharaohs in Egypt thought they were gods. Even the Sumerian rulers and the kings thought that they were gods. And so we see here he's mocking the rulers of Israel as pretending to be gods. You get the point? All right. So God himself takes his stand among the rulers of God. The word God here, interestingly, is Eli, which means, or El, E-L. He's talking to himself. So God takes his stand in the midst of his own, which is not a bad way to translate it, in the midst of God's leadership. Well, what's God's leadership? Well, first you think, well, his angelic realm, that's his leadership. But he's talking to Israel here. And the context is going to demand that these are leaders in Israel who are acting like gods. Did they? They certainly did. They said Jesus Christ can't be God, because we're in authority here and we know better. And he's a man, and a man can't be God yet. They claimed almost divinity because they were saying they knew that he wasn't God. Now, if he was God and they knew he wasn't God, that means that they must have been gods to know that he wasn't. You get it? So here the psalmist, in this case, it's Asaph, not David, but he's writing and then he says, he that is El, the God of the congregation, or Elohim, who takes his stand, same person, he judges in the midst of the rulers. Now, they've translated this word rulers, but this word isn't rulers. This word is Elohim. It's plural for God. Here, the context doesn't mean that it is God himself, because it says he, God himself, rules in the midst of the gods. So here in context, it refers to either the angelic realm or human beings. I used to think it was the angels. Could be, but let's read on. How long will you judge unrightly? Well, if they're elect angels, they wouldn't judge unrightly. They would judge fairly. Fallen angels might judge unfairly and show partiality to the wicked. Well, like this must be fallen angels then, or maybe wicked leadership in Israel, you think? vindicate the weak and fatherless. Now, angels can't do that. Who does that? The leaders in Israel. They need to vindicate the weak and the fatherless. And they on earth, the rulers in Israel, acting like gods, do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Do it. You're the judges on earth. I put you as a cadre of leaders in Israel. Do justice to the weak. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute and rescue the weak and the needy. Angels can't do that. Fallen angels certainly wouldn't, but they need to do it. These are the leaders. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. Now, fallen angels are dark, and they don't walk in darkness. Leaders in Israel are walking in darkness. And the foundations of the earth are shaking. This means that obviously the foundations of the earth. Now, what does that mean? Many of the commentators, and I concur in this, are suggesting that law and order and the system of morality on planet Earth is destroyed. Because who are the guardians and the custodians of the Word of God in Israel? The leaders in Israel are the gods, as it were. They're the custodians of the Word of God. They're failing to do their job, and it shakes the world to its core. It says here, the foundations of the earth are shaken. Law and order, moral order in society is shaken to the core because the leaders who are to espouse the Mosaic covenant are not doing their job. And so society is failing to be obedient to God because the leadership is failing. I said, you are gods. Here it is. He said, you are gods. How are they gods? Well, they're the leadership in Israel. They're doing the administration of God on behalf of men on earth. And so in a sense, you are the gods. You are God's representatives, is what he's saying. You are gods. And all of you are sons of the Most High. Well, angels are sons of the Most High. Who are sons of the Most High? Well, sons of the Most High would be those who believe in Jesus Christ. Today, we're sons of God. The New Testament clearly says when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a son of God, son of the Most High. All right. Nevertheless, listen to this. These can't be angels. You will die like men, just like all other men. You're just a man. You're going to die like a man because you're not an angel. And you may think you're God, and I put you in a position similar to deity because you're responsible to teach the word of God in Israel. Context. And fall like any one of the princes, just like any of the princes. That'd be any administrator of government. So leaders in Israel are the spiritual leaders, and they're going to die just like the leaders of nations. You're going to, because you're just a man, and you're not really a god. You act like a god, and in my stead, you have the authority of God, but you're not gods. You're going to die like men, just like any other ruler. Arise, O God. Oh, now we're talking. So now we're talking business here. Arise, O God. This is a reference, we believe, to the second member of the Trinity. How is God going to arise? Well, he arose at the resurrection, but he's going to get up. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. So he's going to get up from that seat at the second advent. Arise, O God, judge the earth. For it is thou who does possess all the nations. Who rules the nations? In the millennium, who will be ruler over all of the nations? So this is an incredible psalm, but it takes a little work. I didn't mean to exegete a whole psalm, but it's important because people will use the verse and these other verses to prove their point. Now that's 1 through 8, and then go over to Exodus 21:6. Exodus 21:6. I know this is a side, but nevertheless, it's important. Bear with me. See, this is a difference in a Bible-teaching church. We teach the Bible. Exodus chapter 21:6. In 21:6, here it's speaking of the ordinances, Codex 2 of the Mosaic Covenant, and the work of the priests. They would do have the leadership and the administration of the business of sacrificial system and the feasts and the offerings. And it says here, Now, these are the ordinances which are set for you to, I'm sorry, these are the judgments, Codex 3, which are set before you today. And so it goes into some of those. And then it says in verse 5, but if the, let's see, I'll go to verse 5 here. But if the slave says plainly, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. So they're talking about slavery in Israel and servitude. They did have servitude for a lot of reasons. You couldn't pay your debt, you went into servitude until your debt was paid. Sometimes when the debt was paid, you said, I like servitude better. You're a great master. I'd like to stay under you. Okay. So it says, then his master shall bring to him to the gods, or shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and the master shall pierce his ears with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So he becomes a permanent servant. But what's important is not this slavery business, but what's hidden in this verse. It says, then his master shall bring him to God. He doesn't bring him to God. And look at the margin in the New American Standard. What does it say? Verse 6, number 1, it says, 6:1, the judges who acted in God's name. The judges. But you know what the word there is? The word there is the Elohim. Ha Elohim. The gods. It's not God in the singular. It's not to God. It's to the gods. To the judges in Israel who are the priests who have the administration of the affairs in Israel administratively. So here we have human beings called the Elohim, the gods, just like in our passage. So I'm defending the fact that the word Elohim can refer to angels, can refer to human beings, does right here. They translated judges, or in the text they say to God. Well, they don't bring them to God. That wouldn't make any sense. So they say, oh, the judges. Oh, the judges who acted in God's name. That's a lot of words. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words. But in the Hebrew, it's one word. Ha Elohim. Ha is the gods, or the rulers, or the judges. And bring him to the judges. Bring him to those who act in my place, the Elohim. And that's what we have here. And, of course, also look over at verse 8 in chapter 22. Just to give additional information. Here it's talking about thievery. And it says, verse 8, if the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the gods. Ha Elohim. Before the gods to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. So if a guy is accused, then he's brought before the judges and they adjudicate the case. If there are two witnesses, then he's found guilty. If there's only one or no witnesses, he's found innocent, and that guy is not going to serve time or have to pay reparation. Elohim, it's the gods, or the judges in this case. And notice in the margin, it does not reference, or does it? 3? Let's see. It says here, or God, literally, that doesn't say, but it's the same thing that we saw in chapter 21, verse 6. Okay, now I know that may sound like a long way around. Now I'm going to go back to Luke, and I hope it was Luke, but maybe.
John 10:34.
Is it John? I was in the wrong gospel. Boy, how did I do that? Pardon me. All right. Thank you. All right. John. John 10:34. How I got Luke, I'll never tell you. My apologies. Pastor was wrong today. Mark that on your calendar. All right. So we're in John. Chapter 10, 34, and 35, of course. So Jesus said to them, now, this is in the context, let's just go back a verse here. The Jews, in verse 33, said to him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be a god. So Jesus thinks, oh, okay. Do you remember Psalm 21 and Psalm 22. in your book that you understand dealing with the judges and you guys who are leaders in Israel, and how God mocked you and said, aren't you acting like gods? Well, Jesus doesn't have to explain the book of Psalms or Psalm 21 and 22. I just did that for you. And see, here's where people get off the track. When they read through this, they might pull that verse out and say, see, we can become gods. That's what the Mormons say. You can. Jesus is referring to Psalm 21 and Psalm 22, and he's mocking the leadership, claiming to be gods, because that's what he told them in Israel. And he said, you're not gods. You're just men, and you're going to die like that, and just like the so-called leadership in the land, because you're not gods. But you're given authority as from me, and therefore, in a sense, you act as God's representative. We act as God's representative. I'm not God. I'm God's representative right here, teaching you. You could say, Pastor, you're a God, in the sense that I'm teaching the Word of God, and the authority of what I teach comes from the Word of God, not from me. In that sense, I guess, I'm a God. Now, if somebody takes this out of context, they'll say, oh, Pastor Glennie said he was a God. I heard it on Sunday. I'm saying that I have authority like a God from God because I teach the Word of God. And Jesus mocks them the same way. He says, wait a minute, fellas. You know, you're saying that I'm blaspheming because I claim to be God? Your own scriptures say the same thing. Now, this is a double mock. Asaph was mocking the leadership in Israel then. Jesus is mocking the leadership now and saying, he says here, Jesus answered them and said, has it not been written? Are you listening? Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Now, Jesus is not saying they're gods, is he? He's saying what? Has it not been written? Passive voice. Has it not previously been written? Where? Psalm 21, Psalm 22. I just exegeted basically Psalm 21. Mocking the leadership. Has it not been written in your law? I said you are gods. I said, meaning God the Father said. So he's quoting God the Father, Elohim, in Psalm 21:1. Remember Elohim's? All right. If he, that is God the Father, called them gods, that's little g, even the numeric standard got it right. If he called them gods, little g, that is rulers, Elohim in the New Testament would be Theoi, to whom the word of God came. He called them gods because the word of God came to them, and as administrators and teachers of the word, they became as gods, but they took that authority to an extreme and became rulers and tyrants over Israel. And then when Jesus, who was the Son of God, came, they said, you can't be God. We know you're not God. Now, they just were claiming to be God because they knew better than God who was standing in front of them. Is this making any sense? I hope it is. And the scripture cannot be broken. God said that you're gods. You guys are gods. That's what it says in scripture. So if I call myself a son of God, what's wrong with that? Am I not a teacher in Israel? You guys have said I am. You said you're a great teacher. Great teacher, what is it? Show us a miracle. Great teacher, Rabboni, show us a miracle. You're a great teacher. Wait a minute. Well, then I'm a God, because your scripture says I'm a God, because I have the authority of the Word of God. Do you say to him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, do you say to me, to Jesus, do you say to him whom the Father sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am Son of God. No definite article here. Interesting. We have no definite article. The Son of God. He left the definite article out and simply says, Son of God. In other words, agreeing with their terminology, Son of the Most High, the sons of God, as we saw in the Exodus passages and in the Psalms earlier. So he's claiming to be a Son of God. Well, he's the Son of God, of course. He's better than that. He's God the Son. But in their vernacular, he's saying, because I said I am a son of God? If I do not the works of the Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe in the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Wow. Undiminished deity right in their face. Back at you guys. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And suddenly he went up out of their presence beyond the Jordan to a place where John was first baptizing. And by the way, is a distance of 20 miles. Now, did he just disappear and go 20 miles? Or does John just neglect to write, and then he traveled 20 miles? It just says in the passage here, and he went away. How did he went away? How did he go away? Just vanish? He just walked away. They're trying to grab him. All these priests are trying to grab him, so-called for blasphemy, and now he's claimed to be the very essence of God. Oh, my goodness, can't do that. And he went away. And it says, and many came to him, and they were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about the man was true. And notice verse 42. After all this, and many believed in him there. They didn't repent. They didn't walk down an aisle. They didn't pray the sinner's prayer. What did they do? And many believed in him there. By the way, that preposition in is the Greek preposition eis. E-I-S means they believed into. Means they entered into union with him. Not just believed in him, but they entered into union with him by faith alone, believing in him. Boy, I mean, I know this isn't my Philippians passage, but this is a great passage today. I could have just made the passage today, John 10, which I had the wrong passage, but you got it, John 10. I can't believe that. At any rate, so we have it. Therefore, this point, lest you lost the place. These are the 13 foolish things that people believe. First, flat earth, giving you biblical evidence. There's much more, I don't have time. Secondly, we never went to the moon. Of course we did. Two times, junk's still up there. Third, the alien. All the aliens are angels, elect and fallen angels throughout the universe. Some are incarcerated in the center of the earth in Tartarus. Some are operational on earth until the second advent, when all the fallen angels and Satan will be cast off the earth into Tartarus until the end of the millennial kingdom, where they will be dispatched, as will Tartarus, into the lake of fire. They're the aliens. There is no God. That's number four. Number five. Number five, the universe is created out of nothing. We mentioned it earlier, but going on, if we have time, let's take a look here at Psalm. I think we took that Psalm chapter 14, 1, and I think we mentioned it. Hopefully it's the correct passage. All right, Psalm 14, 1. And this goes back, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Verse 3, there is no one who does good, not one at all. Okay, and then, let's see, that was the one for there is no God. All right, now the universe, Job. So go from Psalm back to Job. Job chapter 33:9. Job 33. Job 33. I don't know how far we'll get here, but Job 33 and verse 9. And verse 9 says here, let's start in verse 6 because we're running out of time. We probably won't get much further, but I want to give you these verses. Starting in Psalm 33:6, it says, by the word of the Lord. The word there, of course, dever, which actually translates into Greek as logos. Who is the logos? John chapter 1, 1 through 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among men. And the word, of course, the universe was created by the word. It says, by the word of the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrew word is dabar. Greek translation, logos. The word of the Lord, the heavens, plural, were manufactured. And by the breath of his mouth all the host. Okay? So we have the universe was created by the breath of his mouth.
Gary, are you in 33?
I thought I was. 33, Psalm 33.
You said Job 33.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. I'm in Psalm 33. I sent you to the wrong place. All right. I guess it's time to quit here pretty much. But let's go to Psalm 33:9, as you were. Sorry about that. I have Job 38, and then I conflated it with Psalm 33. All right. So Psalm 33:9, and then Job 38 we'll get to the next. Psalm 33:9, by the word that Jesus Christ of the Lord, the heavens, plural, were made, and by the breath of his mouth, and all their coasts. Now, why the word made instead of create, which would be the Greek word, or the Hebrew word, bara? Here it says manufactured. How did he manufacture the universe? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But you see, the universe is still being created out of the material that's there. Black holes are still being formed. So the material for the universe was created by the breath of his mouth, and then it was manufactured, and it's still growing. The universe is expanding at a speed of light every second away from every other star, every other planet. That's ongoing. So the manufacture of the universe is still going on. He created it, and it's still being made. Still being manufactured. Stars are still being formed out there. So the universe is still in a creative state, being manufactured out of the material that he gave by the word of his mouth. All right, so that's this one here. And then go down to verse 9. Verse 9 says, he spoke. Not only did he have the word of God, but the word was spoken. Now we have the communicated word, which is usually a different word in the Greek, but here in the Hebrew, he communicated. He spoke, and it was done. It was done, everything that was necessary. That's Genesis 1:1. The heavens and the earth were created, and he commanded, and it stood firm. This is the fact that everything that he created is standing fast, except for the universe, which is still expanding. So that allows for that. Are we out of time? Okay, all right, so now we'll go back to Job 38. All right, Job 38:4-7. Job 38:4-7. I'm going to start at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job. Job asked a question here. Out of the whirlwind, that's a Shekinah glory cloud, right? Who is this that darkens counsel? He's asking, who's talking? And Job's talking to God, and God answers him. That must have been a scary thing. Who's talking out of darkened counsel by words without knowledge? Whoops. I think Job overstated the case here. Anyway, he says, who is this that darkens by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, Job. Listen up, Job. Pull up your big boy pants. Gird up your loins. That's our idiom in English, right? And I will ask you a question, and then you can teach me something. That's what God says to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set the measurements, since you know all things? Or who stretched a line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Notice verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God, sons of Elohim. Those must have been the angels. I wasn't here. No men were here. Has to be a reference to the angels. All the passages in the Old Testament that talk about sons of God, except a couple that talk about sons of the Most High, which referred to sons of Elohim. That was, of course, those who were human beings. Here they are angels because they are sons of God, and they shouted for joy. So after God created the heavens, Genesis 1, middle of the verse, he created the heavens. I believe he created the angels between the heavens and the earth. That's the only place it can be. If he created the angels before he created the heavens, where would the angels be? Well, they could have been in the third heaven, possibility, with him, I suppose, but the angels inhabit the universe. So I believe God created the heavens, then the angels, which is described, because here they were present, when the earth was created. And so the morning stars sang and shouted for joy when? When, of course, the earth was founded. All right, so we have that. So we see here then that he hung the earth on nothing. He just put it there. I think there's another passage where he hangs it on nothing. I don't seem to have that one handy. We'll have to come back probably next time, and maybe I'll find that one. But we have Colossians 1:16, and so we'll probably finish. How much time do we have?
About 5 minutes.
Oh, okay. Colossians. Maybe you can find that passage that I was looking for. I thought I had it written down. He hangs the earth on nothing. I don't seem to have it at my disposal, which should probably go here because he created out of nothing is good, but then he hangs it on nothing. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Here it says, with reference to Jesus Christ, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the first designer or fabricator of all creation. There is that word born, but it actually means first creator. And it says in verse 16, for in him, that is Jesus Christ, all things were created. Jesus Christ is the Logos. We just saw it back in our passage in, was it Job? And so he created both in the heavens and on earth. So Jesus created the heavens and everything in the heavens and everything on earth and in the earth, visible and invisible. What you can see and what you can't see. There's an invisible reality where the angels are. We don't see it. The visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Paul uses this description of angelic rulers in many different places, including Ephesians that we'll see a little bit later in our study there when we do that on whenever we get back to the past. All things. Notice all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Therefore, the angelic realm as well are part of this. And basically, we see that Jesus Christ actually is the head of the church, and he also is the one who is involved down here in verse 20. Look down at verse 20. And I wanted to mention that through him, that is, here, the well, okay, we better read through it. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, that is the church, that's us. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, first resurrected, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Resurrection of the dead, everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure, or it was the good pleasure, that is of the Father, basically, for all the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in him, in Jesus Christ. He was undiminished deity. And listen to this verse. Through him to reconcile all things. He reconciles all things through Jesus Christ unto himself. How did he do that? And what does it include? Everything. He reconciles the universe. He reconciles the angels. He reconciles mankind to himself through Christ, it says, through him, Christ, to reconcile everything to himself, God the Father, having made peace, reconciliation, through the blood of the cross. We have both words we talked about in the first hour. The blood represents his dying spiritually, and the cross is where he died spiritually to bear the sins. The blood of the cross speaks about the death of Christ to provide salvation for men. But I personally believe, right here, the angels have a salvation through the shed blood of Christ. I don't know how, but it says all things, and it doesn't have anything that makes that less than all things. The universe, the angels, mankind, all reconciled. Here it says, through the blood of the cross, through him, I say, in case you didn't get it, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you, not just the all things, but human beings, you who now believe, have been reconciled in his fleshly body. There's the body, the blood, the cross, through death, in order to present you, church age, believers, the body of Christ, before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And then it kind of tails off. Got it? Then he goes on to another subject and says, yet he has, he says, if indeed you continue in faith firmly and blah, blah, blah. He continues on with the believer's Christian walk and so forth. So it tails off there. So we have then the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He created the universe out of nothing. Did anybody find my verse? And he hangs it on nothing? Guess not. Okay, well, we'll find that for next week. That'll be your assignment. Find the passage that says that God hung the earth on nothing. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study these timeless verses that help us to understand some of the deeper things of Scripture that many are confounded by and say there is no answer. And yet you have given us as much of an answer as you possibly can with our limited understanding. We thank you that we are not to be confused by the foolishness of men, but rather illuminated by the wisdom that you give us from above. Help us to continue to focus on the things above, not on the things of this earth. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind in eternity past when he designed the plan. The plan included man and his creation and his free will. And God knew that with free will, man might disobey, and he certainly did. And he made a plan for that. He decided among the Trinity, the three members, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that one of the members would come into human history and resolve the problem of sin. The second member of the Trinity was selected, chosen by the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, as it were, raised his hand and said, I'll do it. And the Father and the Holy Spirit sent the second member of the Trinity, perfect, undiminished deity, into humanity, into a body that God prepared for him in the Virgin Mary, that he could take upon himself true, perfect, sinless human flesh, and he did. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe, undiminished, true, perfect God, and true and perfect, sinless humanity. Not only that, but he lived a sinless life, qualifying him in his humanity to go to the cross and to bear the sins of the human race in his body and as a sacrifice in his human soul. And therefore, that sacrifice would be accepted by God in essence. And therefore, Jesus Christ was then satisfying the justice of the Father, and the sins of the human race were forgiven for those who would believe in him. For God so loved the world that he gave, he chose, he sent his only born son, humanly speaking, that whosoever, if that's you, put your name in there, who would believe in him, believe what? Believe that he is God, that he is undiminished deity and true, perfect, sinless humanity, and that he died on the cross and took all of our sins, mine, yours, everyone's. And therefore, your sins have been forgiven, and you are given everlasting life, and the wrath of God will not touch you. Right now, right where you sit, you can believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul tells us there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us in his first epistle, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. That word know means beyond any doubt. It's the Greek word oida, strongest Greek word. You can know of a certainty that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Right now, right where you sit, you can believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. That's the moment of your everlasting salvation and blessings and potential rewards forevermore. Won't you do it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to study these timeless truths. We pray that your Holy Spirit will enable us and cause us to remember these things and to live by the principles delineated through you, through your Holy Spirit, from your word. We pray these things in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.